Habakkuk, please, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1, please. Habakkuk, chapter 1, and after Habakkuk, we have only Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to do in the Old Testament. Habakkuk, chapter 1, please, and the verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, or for the prophecy is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no more, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. It was the 11th of March. The year was 2011. The time was 2:46 p.m. when a massive earthquake struck the land of Japan. Several lives were lost. But the greatest loss of life was yet to come. As the earthquake triggered massive tsunami waves, some as high as 90 to 100 feet, that swept across low-lying cities and killed 16,000 people. Why? How often that question comes in life, and how difficult it is to find an answer. Why does a good God allow tragedy to come to his children? Why should that young girl be stricken with an incurable disease? Why should the innocent child of devoted parents be born physically and mentally handicapped? Wonder, have you ever looked out on the world with all of its violence and all of its injustice and asked the question, why? Why doesn't God do something? Why is God silent? Why do the wicked triumph? Why does God allow the wicked to plow the earth time and time again? How can God remain aloof so long? As we read the book of Habakkuk, we are confronted with difficult problems. One of the modern Christian myths that ought to be silenced says that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, all your problems are solved. That's not true. It is true, my dear friends, that the basic spiritual problem of your relationship with God is solved and you are brought into a right relationship with Him, whereby your sins are forgiven and God's righteousness is imputed to you. But with that solution comes a whole new set of problems that you never faced when you were an unbeliever. Habakkuk has been called the questioning prophet. He's been called the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. He seems to be more concerned with solving a problem than with delivering a prophecy. As Habakkuk surveyed the situation in the land of Judah, he wrestled with problems like these. Why did God allow the wickedness in His homeland to continue? Even worse was the question, how could God allow a bad nation to be judged and chastised by a worse nation? Indeed, we could summarize the teaching of the book of Proverbs or the book of Habakkuk by Habakkuk's two questions and God's two answers. Question number one, why does God punish wicked Judah? Answer, Judah will be punished by the Chaldeans. Question number two, why does God use a godless nation to chastise His own covenant people? Answer, the Chaldeans whom God raised up to chastise Judah will in themselves be punished. And so the prophet Habakkuk is grappling with these serious questions. He's watching society crumble in its very core. He feels that God is deaf and dumb to the situation. You remember that in the book of Job, Job struggled to find the reason for personal suffering. Here's Habakkuk, and he's struggling to find the reason for national suffering. Esther teaches us that our God is a God of providence. Habakkuk teaches us that our God is a God of providence, even if that providence is perplexing. And so as we read the book of Habakkuk, we are confronted with difficult problems. As we read the book of Habakkuk, we are confronted with a definite period. Habakkuk lived in a definite period. He lived in a dark hour of history. Look at the opening verse of the book. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. In other words, this was not only a burden that Habakkuk sensed in his heart, it was a burden that Habakkuk saw with his eyes. Everywhere he looked, he saw the plight of his people. Habakkuk knew that the nation of Judah was rapidly deteriorating. Ever since the untimely death of King Josiah, who had attempted to lead the nation back to God, things got from bad to worse. The religious reforms that Josiah had brought in upon the nation were soon forgotten. His son Jehoiakim went on to lead the nation away from God and closer to disaster. If you look at verses 5 and 6, you will come to the conclusion that Habakkuk ministered just prior to the nation being invaded by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. His bitter lament in these opening verses reflect a time shortly after the death of King Josiah in 609 BC, a time in which the godly king's reforms were quickly overturned by his son Jehoiakim. Godly father does not necessarily produce a godly son. And when Jehoiakim came to the throne, he threw out all that his father had instituted. Jehoiakim was the guy who, when the word of God was read to him, took a knife and he began to slice up the word of God and he began to throw the pages of holy scripture in the fire. And by his actions he was saying, we will not have God. We will not have God's word. Seemed to Habakkuk that the wicked were winning. The word of God says in Psalm number 12, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Habakkuk was living at a time when society was falling apart. Jeremiah lived at the same time. For he and Habakkuk were contemporaries. And they were watching the internal decay of their nation. I wonder tonight, are you and I living in a similar period in history? It seems, my dear friends, that those who believe that in that which is good are on the scaffold, and those who believe in that which is evil are often on the throne. You ever wonder about our land, about our nation, about our country? You see, as you read the book of Habakkuk, we are confronted with difficult problems. As we read the book of Habakkuk, we are confronted with a definite period. As we read the book of Habakkuk, we are confronted with a despondent prophet. I mean, would you not be despondent if you knew that your country, your nation, was about to be taken into captivity? Here's the man of God, and he's living on the eve of the captivity of his nation. The Babylonians were going to come down into the land of Judah. They were going to take the city of Jerusalem. They were going to take the people of God into captivity. The temple would be ransacked and destroyed. The city would be left in ruins. And here's a man who's called to serve the Lord on the eve of captivity. Now, we know nothing of Habakkuk apart from his book. Have a look at his name. In verse 1, it means to embrace. His great ministry was, as Martin Luther once said, his great ministry was to take the people of Judah into his arms and carry them to the Lord. Do you see not only his name, do you see his burden? Verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. The word burden carries the idea of something heavy, a load to be lifted. He was burdened about the nation's sin. He was burdened about God's seeming indifference to act in judgment. He was burdened about the great message of judgment that he had to deliver. You know something? No one is ever greatly used of God who doesn't have a burden. And nothing great is ever done for God without someone having a burden. I wonder tonight, are we burdened because of our nation's sins? Wonder tonight, are we burdened because of our broken homes? Wonder tonight, are we burdened because of our lukewarm churches? Wonder, are we burdened tonight because of our lost families? We should be burdened because we're not burdened. We should be concerned because we're not concerned. We should be troubled because we're not troubled. We should be disturbed because we're not disturbed. Evan Roberts, who was so greatly used of God in the 1904 revival in the land of Wales, bowed his heart and head over a church pew on one occasion and prayed, "Oh God, bend me, bend me, bend me." And God heard his longing heart and met him in such revival blessing as Evan Roberts influenced the whole land of Wales for God. A man burdened, a man broken, and a man blessed. Now what is unique about Habakkuk's writing is this. It has no direct message from God to his people. Instead, it tells us what Habakkuk said to the Lord. It tells us what the Lord said to Habakkuk. And then it gives us Habakkuk's final response to their dialogue. The book very readily lends itself to the divisions that are marked off as chapters. For example, in chapter 1, faith is puzzled, the believer is tested. In chapter 2, faith is patient, the believer is trusting. In chapter 3, faith is praising, the believer is triumphing. In chapter 1, the prophet, he's worried with conditions. In chapter 2, the prophet is watching with confidence. In chapter 3, the prophet is worshiping with contentment. In chapter 1, the prophet is sighing. In chapter 2, the prophet is silenced. In chapter 3, the prophet is singing. You'll notice that in chapter 1, the prophet is wondering. Habakkuk told God exactly what he was thinking. At first, he complained that God was doing too little. And then he complained that God was doing too much. God couldn't win. Do you see, my dear friends, that here was a man who believed in interrogatory prayer. You say, what's that? Well, intercessory prayer is when you ask God for things. Interrogatory prayer is when you ask God questions. There are three questions that seem to have been in Habakkuk's mind. Here's question number one. Is God indifferent? Is God indifferent? Habakkuk cries out to God, verse 2, of violence, and hears no answer. He faces a problem that's common to every one of us tonight. I wonder, have you ever faced the problem of unanswered prayer? And so in his bewilderment, in his pain, he cries out to God. He says, Lord, how long am I going to have to keep this up? Lord, when are you going to do something? You see how he expresses himself in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee out of violence? The first cry here means to cry for help. Habakkuk was asking God how long it was going to take for God to give an answer. The second word for cry is a more intense word. It means to scream with a loud voice, to cry with a disturbed heart. It's obvious that Habakkuk had prayed about this matter for some time, for he says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? He had prayed. He had pleaded. He had begged with God, only to feel that his prayer was unheard as well as unanswered. Habakkuk had poured out his heart to God and prayed that God would do something about the violence, the strife, the sin, the injustice in the land, but God didn't seem to hear his prayer. Wonder, have you ever walked in the same shoes as Habakkuk? Wonder, have there been times when you've cried out to the Lord, only to walk away feeling that your prayer rose no higher than your head? Here's a man who's got a burden. Here's a man who's got a concern. He's weighed down about the sin of his people. He's perplexed about the ways of God in a world of war and in a world of sin. And what does he do? This burdened prophet takes his burden to the Lord. You see, my dear friends, prayer is the place where burdens are lifted. Prayer is the place where burdens change shoulders. We transfer the burden from our shoulders onto the shoulder of our burden bearer, Jesus Christ, and he loves to carry our burdens. And yet, there are those times in our experience when we bring our burden to the Lord and it seems as if God is nowhere to be found. We pray, we plead, we persist, but there seems to come no answer. I wonder, have you been to that place? I wonder, are you there now? Let me give you a word of encouragement tonight. Keep praying and keep pleading and keep persisting. God's delays are not God's denials. And when God seems silent today, it's because he's going to speak someday. And so when prayer seems unheard, unanswered, unheeded, don't give up. Look up. First question, is God indifferent? Second question, look at verse 3. Is God inactive? Look at the question in verse 3. Why? Why? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold violence? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. He was saying, God, you're inactive. Lord, why don't you judge the sins of your people? Now remember, Habakkuk had lived through a period of spiritual revival. Josiah the king had brought about a great reformation in the land of Judah. He had cleansed the temple. He had cleansed the city. He had cleansed the country. But it didn't last. And Judah had gone back to their sins again. Habakkuk names them. One sin was violence. Look at verse 2. It's a sin that's widespread today. Another sin was iniquity. It means vanity. It means the ungodly were prospering. The prophet also mentions grievance. It means misery. The people were being exploited. The poor were being exploited. The rich were exploiting the poor. The other sin was spoiling. It means destruction. Foundations were being undermined. The family was being shaken. The nation was being destroyed. Foundations were shaking. Strife refers to fighting and contention. Is that not a description of society today? You'll notice from verse 4 that Habakkuk listed the sin of injustice. The law was slack. The Hebrew word means paralyzed. The law could do nothing. And yet through all of this, God seems so distant. God seems so aloof. God seems so unconcerned. You see, what troubled this man of God was not only the nation's sin. What troubled Habakkuk was God's silence. Why doesn't God do something? You ever asked that question? Why is it that God permits certain things to happen? Why is it the Christian church is what she is today? Why hasn't God answered the prayers of His faithful people? We have been praying for revival for years. Why hasn't God answered? Why hasn't God saved my loved one? Why is God sitting idly by, allowing our nation to go full throttle into self-destruction, self-devastation, and damnation? Why? Well, let me remind you tonight that sometimes God lets us get exactly what we deserve. Sometimes God lets us get exactly what we deserve. You remember God's word to a wicked society in the book of Genesis. He says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." In other words, God will sometimes allow man to lie in the bed he has made for himself. People don't want the Bible. Even God's people today have little appetite for the things of God. They don't want the word. They don't want gospel preaching churches. They don't want standards. They don't want absolutes. They don't want the Ten Commandments. And God says, fine, if you don't want them, you can have what you want. And they get the consequences of rejecting God's way. I mean, how can we rightfully blame God for allowing us to reap what we have sown? And yet on the other side of the coin, God's ways are often mysterious. William Cowper says, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Is God inactive? No. For God gives an answer to the prophet in verse 5. Look at it. He says, behold ye among the heathen, among the pagans, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For I will raise up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. God was still on the throne. God was still running the show. God was still in control. God not only controls the nation of Israel, but He controls His enemies, the Chaldeans. Every nation on earth tonight is under the hand of God. He's got the whole world in His hands. But I want you to see that Habakkuk's prayers may have stirred up an even bigger problem, the Babylonians. It was one of those situations where Habakkuk would have said, Lord, I wished I'd never asked the question. I wished I'd never asked the question. You see, God was going to use the Babylonians as His instrument to chasten His people and answer the prophet's prayers. but not in the way he expected. Habakkuk was crying out, Lord, are you indifferent? Are you inactive? And God comes back and says in verse 5, I'm working, I'm working. The Chaldeans were to be God's instrument of judgment on Judah and God's answer to the prophet's prayer. Was that the answer the prophet was expecting? No. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was praying that God would send revival to his people, that he would judge the evil leaders, that he would establish righteousness in the land, and then the nation would escape judgment and the cities would be spared. Imagine praying for revival in Ulster tonight, and God answers your prayers by allowing Ulster to go into captivity. That's what happened. Habakkuk was praying for revival, and God answered his prayers by allowing Judah to go into captivity. You see, though God works mysteriously, he works perfectly. God knows what he's doing. Habakkuk needed to claim Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, didn't he? He didn't have the book of Romans, this man of God, but he did have the God of the book of Romans. You see, even though we cannot understand his actions, God does all things perfectly. Do you believe that? Can you say with the poet tonight, my Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know God maketh no mistake. You see, we only see a few frames in the total of picture of God's program. The Lord sees the whole picture. He knows the whole story. He sees it all from beginning to end. We need to remember tonight that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And rest assured tonight that God can employ the use of anyone, anything to accomplish his will, his work, his plan, his purpose. In this case, God enlisted the unusual source of wickedness to judge wickedness. And that raised the final question. Is God inconsistent? Is God inactive? Is God inconsistent? You see what he says in verse 12. He's reminding God of who he is. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them, who his people, for correction. Thou art of purer eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest the tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? You see what the prophet is saying? He says, Lord, we know we're in sin, but they're worse. They're the Babylonians. We know you, the true and living God. The Babylonians don't know you, Lord. How can you allow them to come down upon us? Can a just God sit and watch his own people being caught like fish or trampled like insects? The Chaldeans, of course, were saying, our God has given us the victory. Jehovah is not the true God. Let me just pause for a moment. Wonder, do you ever wrestle with the problems of life? Wonder, does it ever seem to you that God doesn't care? Wonder, does it seem to you at times that God has forsaken his people? My dear friends, God cannot. Look at that little phrase in the middle section of verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. God could never cast off the people with whom he had made an irrevocable covenant. You see, no matter what happened, bad as it was, God could never belie, betray, belittle his own character and nature.
And tonight, dear burdened believer, regardless of your pride, regardless of your problem, regardless of your predicament, God has not, God will not, God cannot flee you, forsake you, forget you, fail you. He's graven you on the palms of his hands. And Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I don't understand this, but you're mightier than I. All I can do is for to wait on you and for you to reveal your will to me. And so we see in chapter 2, very quickly, the prophet is waiting. Instead of becoming an atheist or agnostic, Habakkuk goes to his watchtower to pray, to meditate, to wait on the Lord. Think of the patience that is required. What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks? That was the question once put to Phillips Brooks, one of America's famous preachers. Somebody had encroached on Dr. Brooks' study time, and they had gone into a study, and Philip Brooks was pacing the floor. And the questioner said to him, what's the trouble, Dr. Brooks? He says, The trouble is this, I'm in a hurry and God isn't, that's the trouble. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can, seldom found in a woman, never in a man. And yet Habakkuk is told in verse number 3 of chapter 2, tarry for it, wait for it. The prophet learns what we must learn. He learns that God is never in a hurry. He learns that God will work, but in his own schedule, by his own system, with his own standard. Waiting on God is the crucible of the Christian life. That's the area in which it's easy to preach, but difficult to practice. We're willing to wait as long as God hurries up. We're willing to wait as long as God gives us the answer we're waiting for. We're willing to wait as long as God answers our prayer in the allotted time. We're willing to wait as long as God answers us quickly. We expect instant answers to prayer. We expect instant salvation for our loved ones. We expect instant healing to our body. We expect instant guidance in the perplexity of life. And even when we pause and ask God for patience, we say, God, give me patience and do it now. We are people with little patience. How different was Habakkuk? Although he sought answers to his perplexity concerning God's dealings with Judah, he's patient. For notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He's told to wait on God, for faith is nourished by waiting. Waiting on God. Wonder tonight, like Habakkuk, have you a problem or perplexity? What have you done with it? Have you brooded over it? Have you talked to others about it? Have you gossiped about it? Or have you said, I'm going to the watchtower, I'm going to the heights, I'm going to look to God and to God alone, I'm waiting only for the Lord. Look not only at the patience that is required, but the prophecy that is recorded. In effect, God said to Habakkuk, it's all right, Habakkuk, I've heard your prayer, I understand your perplexity. Here's my answer. The Chaldeans, whom I'm going to raise up to punish, to discipline Judah, will themselves be completely routed and punished. So what we have in verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2 is a prophecy. It's all about the demise of the Babylonians. Five times in chapter 2, God says, woe. The word means calamity. It means destruction. God pronounces these judgments on the nation of Babylon. There was the woe against selfishness, chapter 2, verse 6. There was the woe against covetousness, chapter 2, verse 9. There was the woe against ruthlessness, chapter 2, verse 12. There was the woe against drunkenness, chapter 2, verse 15. There was the woe against godlessness, chapter 2, verse 19. See what God says to Habakkuk in verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. You see what God says to Habakkuk? Do you realize that we wouldn't be studying Habakkuk tonight if he hadn't have written down what God revealed to him, what God showed to him? Habakkuk is to write down the revelation of God and post it plainly, publicly, and permanently so that generation after generation would read it, whether they walked by it or ran by it. Prophecy was being recorded. Babylon was going to be destroyed. Another kingdom was going to arise. It was called the Medo-Persian kingdom. And in the year 539 BC, on the 18th of October, Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persian empire. But don't stop there, because this prophecy has a future aspect to it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it shall surely come, it will not tarry. Now, here's an interesting thing. The writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, changes that little word it to he in Hebrews chapter 10. Thus we read this, for yet a little while, and he, Christ, that shall come, and will not tarry. Do you know what's going to happen when Christ comes? He's going to destroy Satan's diabolical world system, of which the Babylonians in Habakkuk's day were a symbol. You see, during the tribulation period, when God has raptured his people, when God has caught away the church, Babylon again will stand for the evil and political system like this Babylon of old. And according to the book of Revelation, the political system will destroy the religious system. The ecumenical church, headed by the Pope of Rome, which in turn will be destroyed by Christ when he comes in power and in great glory. He that shall come, and will not tarry. It's recorded, you know. Prophecies concerning the second advent of Jesus Christ have slumbered, says John Phillips, in the womb of time for thousands of years. And tonight they're stirring into remarkable life. And end times will unfold quickly and swiftly. And when the appointed time comes, Christ will come. You say, how are we to live in the meantime? Well, look not only at the patience that is required and the prophecy that is recorded, but the principle that is revealed. You see, God answered Habakkuk's perplexity by setting forth an unchanging principle that runs throughout the Word of God. God shows the prophet there are two kinds of people on the earth. Look at verse 4. There are the sinners. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Or, behold, the proud. His soul is not upright in him. These were the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who were just a type of all mankind. You see, the proud man, the self-righteous man, trusts in himself, but the just man, the believing Jews, lives by faith. I want you to notice something here tonight. I want you to see that Habakkuk was not emphasizing justification by faith, as it is brought forth in the New Testament. Because in the context here, he begins with the righteous person who has been justified. Actually, the Hebrew has no word for faith. The word translated faith in this passage means faithfulness. It means firmness. It means fidelity. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints or the Old Testament believers were not people of faith. Nor does it mean they were not justified by faith, because Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. And when Abraham put his trust in God, God reckoned his own righteousness to him, counting Abraham a justified man. But the word translated faith here denotes faithfulness. You see, justifying faith will always reveal itself in faithful living before the Lord. Now, here's how we're to live.
In a world that's filled with chaos, confusion, calamity, and consternation, the just shall live by his faith. Now look at that little phrase in chapter 2, verse 4. It's the hinge on which the rest of the book, as well as the rest of the Bible, swings. It's the secret to a successful Christian life. Indeed, it's interesting when we come to the New Testament that the New Testament writers quote this verse 3 times within the New Testament, and they bring to us a different aspect of the Christian life. You see, in the book of Romans, the emphasis is on the just. The just. You remember it was this truth that brought about the conversion of Martin Luther. It became the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, Luther was trying to earn salvation by works. I was reading about him the other day. He said, "I was such a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever there was a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And then Luther was appointed to lecture in theology. He was appointed to deal with the book of Romans. And you remember that when he was going up St. Peter's steps, crawling on his knees, seeking to find a foundation before a righteous God, that word darted into his soul. The just shall live by feelings. No. The just shall live by fastings. No. The just shall live by fear. No. Martin, the just shall live by faith. Luther says, that was the text that was the true gate of paradise to my soul. What about you? You ever exercised faith in Christ and be declared righteous before God? Now, in the book of Romans, the emphasis is on the just. In the book of Galatians, the emphasis is on shall live. But in the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is on by faith. You remember when Paul was writing the Hebrew epistle? He was writing to Hebrew Christians who had been justified by faith in Christ. But you remember they were going back to their old Jewish dead religion because of persecution. And so Paul's writing to encourage them to persevere until the Lord Jesus came, which would not be long. Wonder tonight, are you facing persecution? Are you encountering severe trials? Are you tempted to go back, to give up? The Lord is simply saying to you tonight, trust me. Trust me. When the doctor's report isn't good, the just shall live by faith. When the love of your life walks out, the just shall live by his faith. When the money's gone and the food runs out, the just shall live by his faith. When nuclear war is a daily reality, and the whole world falls apart, thanks be to God, the just shall live by his faith. And so the prophet is wandering. And then the prophet is waiting. Look at chapter 3 very quickly. The prophet is worshipping. What a changed man Habakkuk is. Instead of being puzzled, he's praising. Instead of wandering, he's worshipping. Instead of sighing, he's singing. Now, you'll notice that he worships the Lord, chapter 3, by praying. And he's praying fervently. You see that word in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. It means expressive of profound and strong emotions. Habakkuk has been deeply moved by the revelation that God has given him in chapter 2. And now he carries his burden to God in prayer. He says, "Lord, I know thou art working in the world." He's looking back to chapter 1 and verse 5, where God says, "Habakkuk, I'm doing a work." And now Habakkuk is coming before the Lord. And he's saying, "Lord, keep that work alive. Finish that work. Continue that work. Lord, revive your work." So Habakkuk knew. He knew that Judah's revival could only come after judgment and cleansing had taken place.
And he's saying to God, Lord, whatever I and my countrymen may have to suffer is of no concern as long as thy work is kept alive and revived.
I wonder tonight, are you concerned about the condition of the church, the state of the world, your own spirit, your life? I wonder, does that burden express itself in prayer? Spurgeon said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. And he's worshiping the Lord by praying. Very quickly. He's worshiping the Lord by pondering. Pondering. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. What he's doing now is this. He's reviewing the history of the nation of Israel and the wonderful works of God. And he's looking at God. He's getting his eyes upon the Lord. And he sees his God as the God of majesty. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. He sees his God as the God of might. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. He sees his God as the God of mercy. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. He knew that God had worked in the past, and therefore he could trust God to work in the present and in the future. Do you see what he writes at this time? Look at verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Do you know what it means? There. What do you think of that? Three times in chapter 3 he uses the word Selah. He says there. What do you think of that? Means to pause. Means to meditate. It means to think on the greatness of God. Wonder, do you need to do that tonight? Maybe you're in the meeting and you feel that your faith is being tested. Maybe you feel that your faith is being tested by the circumstances, the problems, the pressures of life. Wonder, do you need to pause tonight just to get a glimpse of the greatness of your God? You see, the thing that lifted Habakkuk to the mountaintop from the valley was his understanding of the greatness of God. He's worshiping the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord by praying. He's worshiping the Lord by pondering. He's worshiping the Lord by praising. Indeed, some scholars tell us that Habakkuk was not only a prophet, but he was a member of the Levitical orchestra in the temple. Look at the last phrase in verse 19. To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. You remember how Habakkuk began his book? Let me just underscore these three words in closing. Look at verse 3. Why? Why? He begins his book with a question. Why? It's the age-old question of unchecked perversity, unchecked wickedness. And then he moves to another question in verse 13. He moves from the why of verse 3 to the wherefore of verse 13. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? It's the why of unchecked perversity. It's the wherefore of an act of providence. God sees. But seemingly he does nothing about it. But I want you to see that Habakkuk has come from the why and the wherefore to the yet of verse 18. Look at chapter 3. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, my dear friends, he sees a time when God withdraws his hand of blessing, and he sees a time when God extends his hand of cursing, and yet in the midst of despair, he finds a multitude of delight, and he cries, though the bank account is depleted, though the fridge is empty, though the heating is broken, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you know why? Well, verse 19 gives you the explanation. or verse 18, I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's the testimony of personal experience. It's the God of my salvation. For Habakkuk knows that when he has God, he has everything. The story is told of the husband and wife, the little boy. The wife in the house became very ill, and she died as a result of her illness. The day came for the funeral, and she was buried, and the father and the young son returned home. As the day wore on, darkness came. Bedtime was coming. The little boy asked if he could sleep with his dad. The father granted him permission, and they went into the room together. And they got into bed together. And after they committed themselves to the Lord, they crawled into bed and turned out the lights. And the little boy said to his daddy, 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 it's awful dark here. I'm lonely. I miss Mama. Daddy, Daddy, you don't have to turn the lights on. But if you would turn over in the bed with your face toward me, I would feel so much better. Father said to his young son, in the darkness of that room, I sure will, son. And though that little boy couldn't see his daddy in the darkness, he knew that he was looking at him. He was comfortable. He was able to sleep through the darkness of the night because his father's face was turned toward him. My friend, there are times in our experience when the why and the wherefore of many a providence will perplex us. But as long as we know that our Heavenly Father is looking on us, He's planning for us, He's ministering to us, we can make it through the darkness of the night. Like the deer in verse 19, we'll be able to walk securely. We'll be able to live victoriously over our circumstances. And so, my dear friends, Habakkuk has come the full circle. He began in the valley asking the question, why, Lord? He was lifted by the vision, the prophecy, the just shall live by faith. Finally, he's walking victoriously above his circumstances. He's rejoicing in the God of his salvation. All his questions have been answered. All his fears have been banished. All his doubts have been removed. His problem has been swallowed up by his praise because God was still on the throne. And Habakkuk's looking down the ages upon one mountaintop of prophecy after another. He's looking beyond the impending judgment of Judah. He's looking to the coming Cyrus who will initiate that decree authorizing the Jews to go back to the land of Judah to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. He's looking beyond that mountain of prophecy, not only to the coming Cyrus, but he's looking beyond to the conquering Christ. My friend, make no mistake about it tonight. God is ruling. Christ will reign. And you and I have to rest in Him. For the just shall live by His faith. In the darkness, trust.